Please open your Bibles to the book of Malachi, our last minor prophet. We are finishing this series tonight. Malachi, or if you want to call it Malachi, whichever pronunciation you prefer, I'll stick with Malachi. The title of this, as we look at this minor prophet, is The Call to Repentance to God's People and a Call for God's People Today. I believe also to repent. Let's read chapter 1, Malachi chapter 1, and we'll read the entire chapter. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised when you offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand, for from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that its food may be despised. But you say, what weariness is this? And you snort at it, saying, the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick. And this you bring as an offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for these prophets of old that speak timeless messages to us today, that a book like this could have been written in 2019. And we would say it sounds very much like today's Christianity as it did to the Jews of that day 2,400 years ago. May our hearts be humbled. May we search our hearts, as the psalmist said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. See if there be any wicked way within me. May we let the word of God speak to our hearts and moved. Lord, you know, and I know that I'm convicted by this address of Malachi as he speaks on several different subjects of our worship, of our heart, our attitude towards God. So I know my own weakness as I present this message this evening. So we ask for your guidance, your help, and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to the last prophet, Malachi. And just as a reminder, the last three prophets are post-exilic or post-captivity prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They are prophets who are speaking to a group of people that had returned after 70 years in captivity. 50,000 returned and God blessed them. They were able to rebuild their temple after a number of years. And the first two of those post-exilic prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, their message was get back to the task. The temple foundation was laid, but because of opposition or because of wrong priorities, they did not complete the task. And so they resumed as a result of those prophets. About 4 years later, the temple was rebuilt. And now about 100 years have passed and we come to the last book of the Bible. So there's a gap of about 100 years. We know Malachi is the last prophetic word before there is a 400-year silence upon the people of Israel before we have the gospel accounts. And God raised Malachi to chastise his people because after 100 years, they had grown apathetic. Some would call it they were guilty of dead worship, false worship, bringing the wrong type of sacrifices, violating the Old Testament commands and laws. They despised the Lord and God despised them for their actions or their inactions, their sins. And as I mentioned a moment ago, there would be 400 years of silence. And it's interesting, the next prophet that would come on the scene said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," John the Baptist. And the last prophet of the Old Testament gives a message of repentance also. And he deals with issues and areas where they had fallen away from the Lord. We would call these people a backslidden people. And there are times when all of us in our spiritual life have been treading water or not been moving forward and find ourselves guilty of some of these same sins that we find as Malachi pours out his heart. We see in verse 1, just brief introduction, the oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And then he gets right into the message in verse 2. So here's what we know about Malachi. We know nothing. He's the only man by this name, Malachi. And we don't know where he's from. We know his name means my messenger. So God used him definitely as a messenger. But he says here, the oracle, the word of the Lord. The word oracle means a burden. There's a weight of divine authority tended to the message that Malachi is going to bring to confront God's people and to confront us of apathy, of sin, of false worship. And we need to understand the message of Malachi so we can understand better what kind of worship pleases the Lord today. So as we survey this book, and want to be cognizant, we have a meeting later on this evening, so I don't want to take too much time, but want to highlight six issues, six disputations, six sins that God had with his people. And we won't have time to exhaust these, but touch on these, and some of these we'll rest for a little bit longer. But first, before we look at these six issues, disputations of God against his people, you'll notice, and you might have noticed in the reading, there's a phrase that is repeated a number of times, "but you say." And six times when they said, "but you say," or the text says, "but you say," speaking of the Jews, it is followed by a question to God. A statement is made, a concern is issued that the people had. And then we see this phrase, "but you say." And then they question God. And I don't want to read too much into the text, but there's a sense of arrogance. An arrogant question. And a misunderstanding about God and almost a challenge to God. Have you been there? Done that? And from the get-go, I think the first one we'll see an area where sometimes we've questioned God. So we're going to give you six issues. If you want to jot these down, they all begin with the letter I. I don't know if that helps at all. But we see in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, insensitivity to grace. Insensitivity to grace. Malachi's first pronouncement was a simple, profound declaration of God's love. In verse 2, God says, I have loved you. And what an awesome truth. We sang about it, the power of the cross. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We talk about the love and grace of God in our life. But yet Israel foolishly doubted God's love. With the first question, notice in verse 2, here we have that phrase, but you say. And what is it, but you say? Their response is, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? Have you ever been there? How could they doubt God's love? Dispute that love. And then he goes into a discourse to those who doubted his love, giving proof of that love by God's electing love upon the Jewish people, and particularly when it came to twin boys. We have twins in our family and understand a little bit of twins and the struggle that sometimes takes place. Those twins are very competitive. They want to have the edge over the other, whether it's intellectually or athletically, they try to have that edge. Well, God chose the younger over the older. And in Israel, that was a big thing. And even in our day, that's a big thing for the older to receive the rights and the inheritance and certain privileges. And hopefully the older shares with the younger. But he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, this phrase and statement can be disconcerting to people, confusing, shocking. It's repeated by Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 13. But it is simply saying, from an action of God's choice, I've chosen Jacob, the younger, over Esau. It's God's choice. These are terms of an election, God's electing grace. He chose Abraham among the people of the earth. And it would be Abraham's seed that we'd be blessed. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Abrahamic covenant. And then when there are the twin sons, the choice is made. And we have the sons of Jacob would be the children of Israel. His name later on was changed to Israel. The reason for the choice is inexplicable. It is only in terms of grace because Jacob, his name meant deceiver, and by his actions, he was a great deceiver against his older brother Esau. And so God's people were blind to the grace of God. Yes, their circumstances were not going well as we read through the pages of Malachi. We don't have time to read the entire book. Things were not settling well, going well for them. But the reason was their sin, their false worship. And God was bringing judgment on them. And that's why they were having trouble. And they forgot about the grace of God. He goes on in the next few verses to demonstrate that the descendants of Esau, who were the Edomites, received God's judgment. In fact, there's one of our minor prophets months ago we talked about was Obadiah, pronouncing judgment upon the people for their sin, for their mistreatment of their Jewish brethren. They were cousins, the Edomites and the Jews. And in Malachi 1:4, speaking of Edom, he said, they may build, but I'm going to tear down what they're building up. So God is reminding them, have you forgotten God's promise to Abraham and the blessings that would come to his covenant people? And then to the seed of Jacob over Esau. You are God's chosen people. And except for a few Gentiles throughout the Old Testament who became believers, and maybe there were others we're not aware of in the Old Testament days, the Jewish people were the followers of God and believers, at least those who were faithful in their lives and demonstrated belief. My friend, we need to examine our hearts and lives because there's times we doubt the love of God and say, well, God hasn't been really that good to me today or this week. Look at my trials. Look at my burdens. Look at my stress. Look at my, whenever we're discontent, whenever we've been talking on Wednesday nights about issues of fear, worry, anxiety. In essence, aren't we saying, God doesn't love me? God doesn't care about me, and I'm not trusting God like I ought to. So insensitivity to God's love will blind us to the blessings that He's given us. Read Romans chapter 8. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? And it goes through hyperboles and adjectives explaining the grace of God and the love that He's demonstrated. The day you and I lose our gratitude for our salvation is serious in our lives. Doubting God's love is the beginning of bringing unbelief and disobedience in our life. For way back in the Garden of Eden, Eve doubted God. And she took of the forbidden fruit, and Adam also. So for Israel to doubt God's love was a height of ingratitude. They should have been overwhelmed by God's electing choice, by God's grace, by God's demonstration of love. After 70 years in captivity, they had returned. They rebuilt the walls. Under Nehemiah, they rebuilt the temple. And now they're falling back into their sinful ways. True worship will thrive when we're overwhelmed with God's amazing grace, His wondrous love in our life. And God help us when we question that in our lives. And that's what's so appalling about the second issue that is brought forward. And that is, number two, insincere worship. Insincere worship. We have insensitivity to grace, insincere worship in verses 6 and 7. Notice, and also in verses 13 and 14 particularly, but we'll read verses 6 and 7 once again. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priest, who despise my name. But you say, after those actions of despising, they're asking, how have we despised your name? They knew how they despised his name. And the answer is by offering polluted food upon my altar. And then they have the audacity to say, but you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Israel was guilty of corrupt worship. The priests were actively engaged in this. In chapter 2, the opening section of chapter 2 is an indictment against the priests for leading and allowing these kind of sacrifices to take place. They were bringing blemish sacrifices, blind sacrifices, lame sacrifices. What was a clear command in the book of Leviticus? To bring a male lamb without spot or blemish. To point ultimately to the spotless Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of the world. Bring the best that you have. Don't bring those animals that you're going to discard anyway, that you can't sell on the market. Perhaps some of them were saying, I got to keep the best sheep so I can make money. And these poor lame sheep, I can offer as a sacrifice. And so they're corrupting their worship. And the priests and their actions were essentially saying, who cares? Who cares? I have to pause for a reflection here for a moment. When I go to Michigan football games, when the speaker announces the opposing team and the players, the fans chant, who cares? Now, I try not to engage in that. I try to be respectful to the other side. But, you know, it's kind of disheartening. Who cares as they're announcing all the players for Michigan State or Ohio State or Notre Dame? Who cares? Well, in essence, this is not what the priests were saying, but by their actions, they were saying, who really cares. Notice verse 6 once again. A son honors his father and a servant his master. That's the norm. So God, the God of all the ages, the Holy of Holies, is saying, where's my honor? Where's my fear? Then in the middle of verse 6, he talks about the priest of despising his name. This word despise means to treat the Lord's name lightly, to make light of something. Same word where Esau despised his birthright. He made light of it. It wasn't important to him. So he sold it to his brother. Then they ask a second arrogant question. First, they ask, how have you loved us? They say, how have we despised your name? And the answer is by offering these polluted sacrifices upon my altar. As I mentioned already, they're bringing the blind, the lame, disease sacrifices. And Malachi asked this question, is this not evil? This is in direct disobedience to the clear commands of the book of Leviticus that outlines what a proper sacrifice was to look like. And then down in verse 8, he asked this good question. Is this the kind of gift or offering you'd bring to your governor? And you might say, well, it depends if he's a Democrat or Republican. No. I think even whatever your political affiliation is, you would show some honor. We are commanded to show some honor. You wouldn't dare do that. You want to receive the favor of your governor. You wouldn't treat him that way. And yet you're treating the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that way. So we're not bringing Old Testament sacrifices to the altar in this church age. But Paul says we're to give our lives as a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God. It is the reasonable thing to do. We're not to conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. As we gather together on the Lord's Day, do you ever feel like, oh, this is just a duty? Drudgery. Or is it a delight? Is there a yearning, an excitement about the Lord's Day of gathering together on Sunday morning, Sunday night? Does it seem like a duty to have your devotions, to read the Bible, to pray, to be involved in service? Oh, I got to work in the nursery again? Vacation Bible school goes for 4 days? I'm going to ride the bus? I will admit sometimes by Tuesday or Wednesday I'm counting the days down, waiting for Thursday to pass. Is this drudgery? Are we doing this in zeal and love for the Lord? There should be a holy fear of God and a delight and awe of God, a delight to give Him our best and our worship and our service. And these are things we all know in our head, but it's been translated down to our heart, in our attitude, in our actions. Notice down in verse 14, he says, cursed be the cheat who is a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemish. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Ultimately, God pronounces a curse on these blemished sacrifices. The third issue that he brings out is found in chapter 2. Skipping down to the middle of chapter 2. The instability of marriage in verses 11 through 16. The instability of marriage. We have insensitivity to grace, insincere worship, and now instability of marriage. First, let me say Pastor David preached a wonderful message about a year ago on this difficult passage. You can see it, hear it on sermon audio. Maybe we did a video of it. You can see it too. But it's called Call for Husbands to Be Faithful. Delivered that on May 27, 2018. And the difficult verse is verse 16. There's different translations that have it in different ways. And probably the English Standard Version has it the closest to the Hebrew text. And I'm not going to get into the details. You can listen to that sermon or ask our resident scholar, Pastor David, on that issue. But what is clear in this text is that husbands are indicted for breaking their marriage covenant. They were unfaithful and disloyal in their marriage relationship. As a result, the family was falling apart. Notice chapter 2, verse 11 states, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. And notice this next phrase, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. It began with intermarriage, an issue that Israel had been guilty of in the past, prior to their exile, to their captivity, and now they're doing it once again. But then in verse 14, he answers a question. A question is asked in this passage, why God was not accepting their offerings from their hand. And he says in chapter 2, verse 14, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion, your wife by covenant. We won't spend much time on this, but several key words in verse 14. You've made that covenant with her. It is a binding covenant. Husbands are indicted here for their faithlessness. And I'm sure wives were guilty also, but the charge is to husbands, or to be the leaders, the loving leaders of the home. You've been faithless. God brought her to you as your companion. God created marriage for companionship, to have a covenant relationship, to have a commitment, a lifelong commitment, to be faithful to one another. And God condemns these people for being faithless to this sacred commitment. And may we renew our marriages and our desire to be faithful to our spouse. A fourth indictment is found in chapter 2, verse 17. And we will cite this as an inaccurate view of God. An inaccurate view of God. Notice verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, and here's a key question, where is the God of justice? What they essentially were saying is, we're trying to do our best. We're working hard and we're getting farther behind. Now, we're not receiving the bounty that we believe we deserve. And they're saying the wicked seem to be prospering more than we are. These heathen people around us, how can they get away with it? And then they ask the question, where is the God of justice? Doubting God's justice. To me, that is one of the epitomes of arrogance in their questioning here in verse 17. We're trying to do it right and God is not blessing us like we feel we ought to. And the answer is found, notice in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Behold, I will send my messenger, I believe is speaking about John the Baptist, that would come 400 years later as a forerunner of Jesus Christ. And then there's a message that God will bring justice when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. His kingdom is coming. And justice will reign on the earth. Yeah, there's a lot of injustice today, and we may chagrin about that and get upset about that when the wicked seem to prosper and we get farther behind and we face persecution. But those who will live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul said, will suffer persecution. We ought to expect it to a certain degree. God says, I will bring justice on the earth. There will be salvation for some. He goes on in chapter 3. And judgment for others. The fourth sin is of insufficient giving in chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Insufficient giving. Let's begin in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, and once again they have the audacity to ask this question, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions or offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be found in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you, pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. They were gaining insufficiently because of their sin of robbing God, of not giving the tithe. And so throughout this, there are judgments of God, and they're questioning God's justice when God is judging them for their unrepentant sin. Now, we don't have time to delve with this, and each of these could be a sermon in of itself. But I think we're aware that there was a command for a tithe, a 10% that the Jews were given. God was to receive the tithe, but they were guilty of not tithing. They were guilty of unbiblical sacrifices, lame sacrifices, and now they're guilty of robbing God. And God was going to judge them and had judged them because of that. What a horrendous thing to think by the Holy of Holies saying to his people, you have been stealing from me. You have been robbing from me. What about New Testament giving? Again, we could preach a whole sermon on this. But let me say at the outset, nowhere in the New Testament do we find the same command for a tithe among believers. You can look and you can't find that. We're not under the law of the Old Testament tithe, but listen to these New Testament principles that talk about grace giving, sacrificial giving, giving as God has prospered us, accordingly to the prosperity that He has given, that we ought to be giving faithfully, generously, are the principles of New Testament giving. And sometimes I think New Testament believers say, well, if I only tithe, then God is going to bless me and I'm going to receive these promises that are given to Old Testament Israel. Number one, it could be out of a wrong heart and spirit. Number two, we're not given that command. I believe if we follow New Testament giving, for many people, and every family, every person is different, 10% may be the starting point for people. And giving less than 10% may be sinful for a New Testament believer, according to the principles of giving hilariously, sacrificially, generously, are these principles. John Piper, and we don't agree with him on everything, but I agree with his statements here when he says this: God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. So got a 20% raise? Give half of that 20% raise to the Lord instead of saying, well, I've got to get a bigger house, a better car. I got a new job and got a 50% raise. Hallelujah, I can buy a boat. I can buy toys, man toys, girl toys, and buy more things. John Piper also said this: we need to put a governor on our lifestyle. And he goes on to say that the message of the New Testament is not to build bigger homes, better cars, and more toys. It is a message to give generously, sacrificially for the cause of Christ. Israel had robbed God. Maybe we're robbing God too. And then lastly, number 6. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, improper motives for service. They had a wrong attitude in their motive for service. In verse 14, they said, it is vain to serve God. In essence, they're saying, what good is all this service doing for the Lord? How is it helping me? Once again, they're talking about it. It appears that the wicked are prospering. Verse 15, we see that phrase, evildoers prosper. They have this idea, well, the more I do for God, the more He'll be obligated to bless me and curse my sinful neighbors. They were trying to make deals with God. But ultimately, we owe everything to God in our sacrifice, in our offerings, in our service. For He is our Creator. our Savior, our Sustainer. When you think about it, this book, Malachi, is a book about worship. Worship for the Old Testament saints under Judaism and the sacrificial system, and worship for the New Testament church as we gather together on the first day to worship Him, to give our offerings to Him, to give our service and our sacrifice. It is about having a proper attitude. It really is a call to repentance in this book. Let me turn those six challenges that Malachi gives to his people to six questions for us to ponder and reflect on. So in other words, do you ever question God's love for you? Number two, are you bringing lame sacrifices to God? I use that in a figurative sense, that they're lame before the Lord. Number three, are you faithful in your marriage covenant right now? If not, confession needs to be made. Number four, do you question God's justice in your life? Number five, are you robbing God? And number six, have you given up on serving the Lord? Saying, what did I get out of that? It doesn't seem to be helping. Or sometimes I hear people say, well, I've done my time. Does that mean they've been incarcerated in jail and I've done my time? And so when does service end? Is there retirement in Scripture from serving the Lord? So do you question God's love for you? Are you bringing lame sacrifices to God? Are you faithful to your marriage covenant? Do you question God's justice? Are you robbing God? And have you given up on serving the Lord? I close with this verse from Psalm 128:1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. May that be our prayer tonight. Shall we pray? Lord, we ask that